Hi, it's really great to have you with us. I'm Rob Porter. My wife Heather and I have the amazing privilege of being the senior pastors at Kingdom Culture Church in Burpengary, Queensland. We have an incredible preaching team, and I hope that this message will encourage and bless you as you listen. The reason we're looking at Give, Pray, Fast is because we're wanting to set up the next coming years. And the way you do that is actually to set a really good foundation. And it's very easy as believers to assume that we all know what we're doing. And that we're all on the same page. But many of us come from very different backgrounds, very different church backgrounds or unchurched background. And so what happens is we get in our Christian commune and somebody mentions the word fast, and we all act as though we know what they're talking about because we don't want to stand out and be embarrassed. So the aim of Give, Pray, Fast is to remove the embarrassment factor, to teach the Word of God and what it means for us as a church and why we're heading towards that. We believe, Heather and I have a strong conviction that, particularly fasting, but prayer obviously, that he wants to take us into a season of fasting. We're actually looking to, at the beginning of next year, leading into Vision Sunday, that we will take the church on a 21-day fast, and we will talk about what that looks like. And I don't want to waste time on wondering what you're thinking about that, but it will have that, even that statement, 21-day fast, will cause dread, joy, stomach rumblings, and a whole host of other feelings across the auditorium. But the truth is that we'll have a look at the Word of God, what he's saying about it. So the foundation of this preaching at Give, Pray, Fast is found in Matthew 6, where Jesus encouraged those listening to him that there are three disciplines that all believers need to hold close to their heart, and in fact central to their world. And each of these three disciplines, he said, have a common outworking and a way in which they were to be carried out, and that was secrecy. His instruction was, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, not if. He was saying, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, you do so to an audience of one. For some, giving and praying and fasting has become so secret that it's almost non-existent. Jesus' exhortation to those listening regarding giving, praying and fasting is, and your Father in heaven who sees. All the way through Matthew 6, and your Father in heaven who sees will reward you openly. So it's an act for an audience of one, which means that it's relational, not transactional. So that giving is more than a set and forget bank transfer. Giving is more than a guilt-ridden catch-up payment, but an act of love and thanks from a son to his father. Prayer becomes more than an afterthought on the 20-minute commute to work or a babble of desperation in a moment of anguish, but an ongoing hour-by-hour conversation between a daughter and her father. That means that fasting no longer has the whiff of, when all else fails, I'm getting serious with God, pull out the big guns, last resort, but rather is a sign of devotion, consecration between a disciple and the rabbi. And don't get me wrong, he receives and loves the gift. He receives and loves the hurried prayer, the fast of desperation, and he loves us no less. But the summation of Jesus' appeal here is, like a Lonely Hearts advertisement, relational God seeks a relational people. And that's what this series is about. So there is a flow to the Sermon on the Mount. And the Matthew 6, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, That's where you find it in Matthew 6. But before Matthew 6, he sets it up with Matthew 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus was speaking to a people who had been told for so long that the keeping of external laws was all that mattered. And it was the keeping of those laws that kept them connected to God. But Jesus presses the reset button when he kicks off his speech by telling the crowds that all God ever wanted was relationship. And that comes from the heart and the will. You cannot separate out, can't separate out giving, praying, and fasting from an act of the will. Unless you will to do that, you will never do it. So people who act a certain way will reap the rewards of those actions. That's what he was saying. There is a reward for those who diligently seek him. People who prioritize kingdom qualities, that's peace, gentleness, humility. Remember what he said, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. People who prioritize the kingdom qualities, peace, gentleness, humility, the list goes on. He says will benefit directly from chasing those things. He says you'll be happy now and rewarded later. So that's serious double dipping. Happy now, blessed, it means happy actually, not blessed floating 2 inches off the ground. It just means you'll be happy doing what's good for your soul, and then you will be rewarded later. And that's something to be excited about. Then in verse 21 of Matthew 5, Jesus throws the crowd a bit of a curveball because he tells them how they treat each other is just as important as their devotion to God. And in later chapters, he goes so far as to indicate that how we snub or look down or ignore and treat each other, those we can see, speaks louder than a devoted mouth communing with the God we can't see. I'll repeat that. He indicated that how we treat each other, how we snub or look down on or ignore, treat each other badly, those people that we can see and relate to, that those acts speak louder than a devoted mouth communing with God who we can't see. So he says in Matthew 5, 21, 23, this is how I want you to conduct yourselves in these matters, talking about relationship and disputes. If you enter your place of worship and are about to make an offering, you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you. Abandon your offering, leave immediately, go to this friend and make things right. Then and only then come back and work things out with God. Never ignore the curly, difficult scriptures in the Bible. So the message this morning is really simple. For your gift to mean something, to have weight, Jesus says, sort out your broken, damaged relationships. He says, leave your gift at the altar. I find that very amusing. Because we go, oh, I won't give then. I'll stop serving and go and sort out my problems for the next 3 years and mend my relationships. He said, oh, no, leave your gift at the altar. I prefer your heart, not your money, Jesus says. But you can leave it here, thanks. He says, to bring a sacrificial gift is wonderful, but it pales in comparison to the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation. In fact, I believe what Jesus was indicating here is that devotional acts of giving of money, giving of time, giving of energy to the church is often thwarted and even aborted because negative previous experiences in these areas, money, time, and energy, has resulted in a shutdown and a hard-heartedness. And an inability to forgive the past hurts of life will do that to us. So my message this morning is not an abstract one, but heavily influenced by my continuing journey to choose to always live in forgiveness. And it's a very patchy one at times. My dad wasn't handy around the home, but at Christmas he would get a real Christmas tree. We lived in England. And it used to drive my mum nuts because it would eventually die. We'd get it sort of middle of December. And all the pine needles would fall into the carpet and they would be there for the rest of days because you just couldn't vacuum them up. But Dad would decorate the tree and we had these really ancient lights. Well, they seemed ancient, but they were actually, now they would be collector's items. Each, you know, a little Santa head and a little bauble and a fur cone and a snowman, you know, along, all glass. And one year he did a repair job on the electrical cord, which had been perished, which was perished. And what he did was he repaired it with some tape and ran it under the fireside rug. And Uncle Tom, who was visiting, walked across the rug and there was a loud bang. And Uncle Tom went up in the air with a Jesus, Mary and Joseph, which was very Christmassy. And he came back to earth with the smell of singed body hair. And then all the lights went out. So Uncle Tom was fine, by the way. It's a story I think of every year when I'm putting those wimpy, warm glow, LED, really safe lights on our tree. But every year my dad got the lights out of the box and there was always one blown globe. Now, in those days, you didn't just chuck them out. You got a new globe. But you had to check 100 lights to find out which one had, because if one went, they all went. If the globe of forgiveness is blown in your life, all your lights will go out. How does salvation work? Salvation is assured through forgiveness. Jesus pays a price for a world that couldn't clear its debt of sin. Jesus was so fired up about the frightening results of playing with unforgiveness that he has a conversation with Simon Peter about it. Simon Peter, in my estimation, being the disciple with a constant need for forgiveness, but only because he risked and loved and was passionate and dared to have faith. And that does come with those acts. Matthew 18, verse 21, it says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times.'" Now, Simon Peter was trying to define forgiveness using a mathematical formula. Simon Peter comes to Jesus, and on this occasion, he's trying to crunch the numbers. And I've got a suspicion that Peter had already forgiven somebody in the discipleship group 6 times that morning. And he was like, "Is this where we kill him?" Now, I'm pretty rubbish at maths. In fact, that's an understatement. I'm terrible at maths. But Gabby is brilliant at maths. She stopped asking me for maths help for her homework years ago. "Dad, do you know anything about logarithms?" Well, I know how to spell it. But I can show you how to make a decent buffalo bourguignon and make a mirepoix of vegetables and a superb sauce anglaise all the time while counselling on the phone and sending a message to key leaders about the song choice. But that would be childish to mention that to her. But where my math skills never fail me is when it comes to remembering how and when people offended and hurt me. You and I can do the maths really easy because I can remember exactly when you did it 4 years later again and what you were wearing. The people who hurt you in life are nearly always the ones you trust the most, love the most, and have helped the most. Peter was really asking, what are the boundaries of forgiveness? Do they run out? Is there a time and place where you get to say enough is enough? Is it biblical to do that? And then Jesus basically gets a hand grenade, pulls the pin and throws it into the crowd. And he says, no, 70 times 7. And I got my calculator out because Gabby wasn't handy, and that's 490 times. And he was saying a day, really. But it's not really a number he quoted. What he was saying was that forgiveness is unlimited, eternal, never runs out. Peter thought he was being generous by extending forgiveness one more time. We demand unlimited grace for ourselves and yet dispense limited, use-by-date grace for everyone around us. First point is forgiveness isn't about keeping score but losing count. When spreadsheets became a thing, Excel or the Apple version, numbers or whatever it is, I don't really know what it is, but you basically put in a column to keep records. So when you offend me, you get a column. And 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 when that person didn't speak to you, they get a column. And when that girlfriend dumps you for your best friend, they get a column. But if you look at their Facebook post of late, you'll sort of need to give thanks that you're not married to them. And you can thank God for that reprieve. There's a long column on your wife and kids, but hers is even longer on you. The pastor gets a column too. He didn't speak to you personally for 3 months after you joined the church. He was always too busy on a Sunday, talks far too much about giving, and he drives a late model car. And then you come to church and you're trying to get something out of it. But you're mad at people, mad at life, mad at yourself, and very likely mad at God too. And if you keep putting the wrong formula in, you will always end up with a deficit. See, unforgiveness will take a toll on me emotionally, physically, spiritually, financially, relationally. We never forget what they did, and it eats us alive. Infidelity, unfaithfulness, sexual abuse, absent parents, disappointments with God. But God's answer is very different. The computing is very different in God's kingdom. The answer is not keeping score, but losing count. I was a 60s child. Fourth of five children. My childhood wasn't all bad, but there were very long seasons of anger and physical abuse in my childhood. The fighting was always resulted from my dad's numerous affairs. If it wasn't my dad slapping my mum around, it was my mum slapping us around. I remember in what must have been an attempt to make things work between my mum and dad, the four youngest kids and my mum and dad went to have afternoon tea with one of my dad's girlfriends. Sounds a bit like an SBS British movie. It seemed a very civilised British thing to do at the time, I guess. My dad was almost mostly absent, spent his generous salary on American cars, Harley Davidson, speedboat watches, while we were often underfed. But when I was 13, I met Jesus. I was baptised in water and the Holy Spirit, and my two brothers, my mum, we never looked back. But literally the lights came on, and I worked hard to never let them go out. Because the darkness of unforgiveness is no longer an option when you've been delivered from it. And that's the same for you too. The people you forgave at your set point of salvation are the ones you need to be forgiving now. And the ones that have offended you since your salvation, you need to be forgiving now. My purpose in telling you all this is not a mathematical comparison of that your problems are nothing compared to what I faced as a kid, but actually the opposite. The result of what life chucks at you, whatever causes anger or unforgiveness towards people of God, will cut you off from the only one who can replace that missing globe and make the lights come on again. You cannot keep score if you're going to live life as a forgiving person. Just think of every time your father forgives you on a daily, hourly basis, and then cut and paste that formula and use it in all those columns. Forgiveness doesn't change what happened, but it does stop us polluting our future with the past. Point two is that sometimes the best in us is brought out by the worst done to us. And that's not a popular formula, not a TED talk with an easy sell, but the best of you gets released under the most trying circumstances, usually by the ones you trust the most, love the most, and you've helped the most. They help you along there. God doesn't mean it to destroy us. It's not God, it's people. But if you allow it, the best will come out of you. You know, bad things happen, and we, you know, people say, "Oh, just I'll leave it." But actually, you know, gangrene can become a really serious problem if you're about to get your leg amputated because you ignored it. You can't ignore unforgiveness. It just doesn't lie dormant. It festers, grows, and takes you out. I immigrated to Perth in November 1985 from England, married Heather, a girl from the church. We got a prophetic word, and the prophetic word that we would have a long honeymoon. And as you know, our story is quite familiar, that we did have a long honeymoon for 8 years before we had children, when we adopted Fred, and then we eventually adopted Gabby. It wasn't our plan, how we thought it would go. We were in the final stages a few years later of adopting a little girl from Burundi in Central Africa when we were in England. And we'd even picked a name out. Celine Estelle. Celine Dion was very popular at the time. You may forgive us for that. And we were at the point of adopting her, and they shut down. We had the letter, and they shut down all overseas adoptions from Burundi because a Belgian missionary couple had been caught selling babies. I hated those people. I hated what they did to our dreams. When a friend rang me and said, "Oh, I hear you're," or "I was speaking to a friend in America about adopting a child from Burundi," and she said to me, "Do you know if it's got AIDS?" And I said, "I don't know, because we will not be testing it." And she said, "Well, your kids will never play with my kids." I took a long time to forgive her. I'm not saying it's a good thing. 2 weeks from moving back to Australia, where we'd heard the word of God, and he said, "You're to go back to Australia." 2 weeks before, or even 1 week before, we got a call from the same adoption agency we adopted Fred from, saying, "We got a baby for you immediately." But we couldn't take it because we were moving back to Australia and following God's will. Offence comes in many ways from people, and then also offence towards God for what could have been. And that's what today is about. Is what causes offence, what causes unforgiveness, how do we walk free from it? People tell you that time heals all things, and that's just basically a bunch of baloney. It doesn't, it just festers. Ephesians 4 says, "Put away bitterness, wrath, anger, unforgiveness, with all malice." The author of bitterness and unforgiveness is not the circumstance, the person, God. It's actually the devil himself. It's the seed he sows at that point. Yeah. If he can poison your well, he can poison those that drink from your well. Right. There are generational unforgivenesses that run in families, and that can be in this room. But the next part of the verse is beautiful. It says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." And this is the maths formula that he uses. "Even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you, I forgave you, you forgive them." There's a couple of truths about forgiveness. People who forgive readily have an awareness of what they've been forgiven. Forgiveness is a virtue that takes a lifetime to cultivate. There's a story in Matthew 18, 23 to 35, and it talks about the servant who the king demands back the money that is owed to him, and he says, "I can't pay it back, and I'll never be able to pay it back." And the king takes pity on him and forgives him, and that speaks to us of our salvation. We were in debt. We couldn't pay the debt. Jesus came to the rescue. Yeah. But then he sets him free, and the man immediately goes out, and it's quite an amazing story. It's one worth reading because it's actually very powerful. Because what he does is, he doesn't even speak to the person. So the same servant who was forgiven goes out, and it says he took the guy that owed him money by the throat and said, "Give me what you owe me." Doesn't even speak to him. Doesn't even say, just like the king, doesn't even follow the example. He just goes, "I want it back now." And again, this guy says, I can't pay it back. So he throws him in prison. And it ends up saying, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart." Because what happened to that servant who did that act to that fellow servant was he was given over to the tormentors. Unforgiveness is a huge torment of the soul. So, point three is, it's unforgivable to be unforgivable. And we have to really make a point of not going to hell because of what somebody did to us 20 years ago. In the 70s and 80s, if you lived in Britain like I did, there was the situation in Northern Ireland, which was basically over a lot of unforgiveness, the troubles there. But they were very, very serious troubles in the IRA, and I don't even know if people know of the IRA these days, but they were like a terrorist group. And they used to bomb places. When we used to go up to London, we would run through Victoria Station because you just never knew if a bomb was going to go off. You just never felt safe. We lived in fear of being bombed. In a place called Enniskillen in Northern Ireland on the 8th of November 1987, which was a Remembrance Day, people wearing poppies. And became known as the Remembrance Day Massacre. And there was a man and his daughter, Gordon Wilson, and his 20-year-old daughter, Marie. They were gathered at the war memorial with a whole group of people, wearing their poppies and honouring those who had fought in both world wars. And then a bomb goes off. And this is his account. "We were both thrown forward, rubble and stones and whatever in and around us and over us and under us. I was aware of pain in my right shoulder. I shouted to Marie, 'Was she all right?' And she said, 'Yes.' She found my hand and said, 'Is that your hand, Dad?' Now, remember, we were under 6 foot of rubble, and I said, 'Are you all right?' And she said, 'Yes.' But she was shouting in between. 3 or 4 times I asked her, and she always said, 'Yes, she was all right.' And when I asked her the fifth time, 'Are you all right, Marie?' She said, 'Daddy, I love you very much.' And those are the last words she spoke to me, and she still held my hand quite firmly, and I kept shouting at her, 'Marie, are you all right?' But there wasn't a reply, and we were there about 5 minutes, and someone came and pulled me out, and I said, 'I'm all right, but for God's sake, my daughter is lying right beside me. I don't think she's too well. She's dead. She didn't die there. She died later. The hospital was magnificent, truly impressive. And our friends have been great, but I miss my daughter, and we shall miss her. But I bear no ill will, I bear no grudge. She was a great wee lassie, she loved her profession, she was a pet, and she's dead and she's in heaven and we will meet again. Don't ask me, please, for a purpose. I don't have a purpose, I don't have an answer, but I know that there has to be a plan. If I didn't think that, I would commit suicide. It's part of a greater plan, and God is good. And we shall meet again. I've lost my daughter, and we shall miss her, but I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back to life. I shall pray for those people, the IRA bombers, tonight and every night. May God forgive them." Historian Jonathan Barden recounts, "No words in more than 25 years of violence in Northern Ireland had such a powerful emotional impact. And in fact, it was the foundation of the Northern Ireland peace talks that set those peace talks in process and brought peace, relative peace, to that area. As we go through life, bombs will go off. Often through carelessness, sometimes to try and damage you, sometimes to try and hurt you, and often it won't be your fault. How you respond after, immediately after the bomb blast and the days following will either set you up to heal and forgive, or for bitterness and unforgiveness. See, I owe it to my kids to live in forgiveness so that they have easier access to it. Yeah. Through them, they need to see it in me every day that I live. Yeah. Right before Jesus says, if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins, he teaches the disciples to pray. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, our sins, as we have forgiven our debtors, those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What's the one thought that follows that that's repeated after the prayer is ended? Well, I'll read it to you. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's pretty powerful. Yeah. See, Jesus doesn't minimize our pain. He doesn't say, hey, you Joe at the back of the church, you're bitter at your boss for sacking you unfairly. Well, that's nothing because Alice over here in the middle section, she's tortured because none of her grown-up children talk to her. But actually, that's nothing because Bob over here, his business failed. He owes $100,000 back taxes, and because of that, his wife's walked away. Jesus doesn't compare us. He invites us. He invites us to extend the grace that we ourselves have been given. I'm closing, but I'm going to take a few more minutes because you have to forgive me. And most mature churches can handle a word longer than 30 minutes. One, these are some things to help you navigate unforgiveness. And I want to put my hand up and say yet again, as I did at the beginning of the thing, but I am by no way an expert, but I am a battle-scarred warrior. One, cultivate thankfulness. Thankful people are not insulated from the trials and grief of life, but they find themselves shielded from the arrows of offense and unforgiveness. Thankfulness does that. It shields us. Those things just don't pierce our heart. They just don't pierce a thankful heart. Thankfulness keeps us healthy. Actually, thankfulness decontaminates a situation that leaves others contaminated for life. Two, keep short accounts. We screw the Christian walk up really badly when we take on the role of the debt collector, when actually we're called to live as debt cancellers. Ebenezer Scrooge despised the people in his debt, yet loved the power he wielded over them. I will say that again. Ebenezer Scrooge despised the people in his debt, yet loved the power it wielded over them. Control, the Bible tells us, is witchcraft. We need to take it really seriously. When we move in unforgiveness, we're actually trying to hurt that person through spiritual means. Forgive before you go to sleep. Living a life with constantly short accounts is the key to never being taken out by forgiveness. Number three, trust has to be earned. Forgiveness doesn't. We are forgiven according to the forgiveness we are prepared to give others. We've read that many times. If we saw the effect of bitterness on eternity, we wouldn't play in the playground of unforgiveness. If we saw the effect of bitterness on eternity, we wouldn't play in the playground of unforgiveness. Number four, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. So bless those that curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you is found in Matthew 6. This word means insult you. Those that insult you, abuse you, falsely accuse you. And offence can come through this. The thing is that we're not called to a philosophy of forgiveness. We're called to move and live in forgiveness. Philosophy of forgiveness does nothing for nobody anywhere. If we repent of unforgiveness towards people, we will move in the fruit of that repentance. And that is actually what Jesus was talking about, which is bless them, pray for their well-being. Pray that their curses be broken off their lives and that they're actually freed up to not hurt other people. That is the fruit of repentance that we have been called to show towards those that hurt us knowingly or unknowingly. Now here's a one. Number five, carry a conviction to love God and men over championing your preference and opinion. I'll say that again. Carry a conviction to love God and men over championing your preference and opinion. You'll see why this is important. I got my first vaccination a few weeks ago. That feels really good to get that off my chest. And what I am happy to say is that you wouldn't know what my conviction... In fact, I'm almost proud, in a good way, that you wouldn't have known what my conviction about COVID and jabs and all of that, and as I told you. But my conviction actually extends to my right to choose which one I take. So many people are talking conviction when they actually mean preference. It's conviction to me to defend your right to come to this church unvaccinated and for me to bear any consequences of your right to do so. Preference is when you decide that you really do need a holiday in Thailand, Byron Bay, or a culture fix in Melbourne. Conviction, preferences, options. And I'm using these illustrations for one thing, and it's this. The enemy doesn't give a rip what stance you take on anything as long as you abandon the beautiful nature of Christ to defend it. And I would encourage you to carry a conviction for the big things of the kingdom, the eternal things, the things that Christ championed forgiveness and living in the love of Christ in your own life. So I'm finishing with this one, number six, which is start your day the way you mean to continue. Jesus prayed in Matthew 6, I think it was Matthew 6, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, blah, 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 blah. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us as we forgive others." What a prayer. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us as we forgive others. What he's saying is there, at the beginning of my day, I've decided to live redemptively. I'm going to eat the bread of redemption and forgiveness and kindness and love. That is going to be the portion that I eat from today. I will set my day up that before I'm sinned against, I am prepared to forgive. We walk into our days sometimes so unaware of who we are and what we carry and why the enemy will want to take us out. And it's time, I believe, as a church, as a group of believers, that we actually stand up and go, you know what, we're in a battle and there are things that will come against me, but I choose to set my day up. See, I was talking to Heather about this the other day. We talk a lot about, we love the Lord, we can get the band up, that'd be great. We love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul. But we seldom talk about loving the Lord our God with our mind. And the ability to think and remember and to actually lean into, sometimes days just don't go the way they're meant to. And we're like, zippity-doo-dah, Mr. Bluebird on my shoulder. It's true, it's fact, you, everything is satisfaction. Zippity-doo-dah, zippity. And it's not to be negative, but it's to be aware. A soldier is constantly aware that he might not be pointing his gun, but it's sure nearby. And so we need to be aware that offences will come, but forgiveness is the stance from which we've started our day so that we can move in that all the way through our day. I'm not going to let a spirit of bitterness dictate my thoughts, my feelings, or my actions. Bitterness, unforgiveness will stop me contributing to the present and the future. Basically, unforgiveness and bitterness will shut us down, will be the globe that blows and all the lights go out. Thanks so much for taking the time to listen to today's message. Our hope is that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If not, we'd like to invite you to begin your journey with him today. When we read scripture, we see that sin separates us from God, but that our relationship with God is restored by salvation through Jesus Christ. This happens because God gave Jesus his son to die in our place, to deal with the sin problem, and he rose again so that we can have eternal life with him. If we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we can know salvation today. If you're ready to do that and turn from a life of sin, then pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Saviour. Amen. If you've prayed this prayer for the first time today, we would love to know and reach out to you and support you. So please contact us at hello@kingdomculturechurch.com.au.